that indicate they're not too bold. They're going to argue with God. Book of Malachi is an example of that, where Malachi is reading the thoughts of the people, and every time they make a charge against God, God enters into debate with them. And of course, you can't debate with God and win. And so that particular book is an example of how sometimes people argue with God. Tonight I want to look at Micah, who somewhat has the same problem with the children of Israel. They're not as they should be. And their prophet Micah is speaking out against them, and a question comes up. What does God require of thee? And that's a good thing as our year ends and the new one begins. As we guide our thinking and prepare our life to serve God, that would be a really good thing to ask and to answer, to be sure that we understand exactly what God wants of us. In the context of Micah's day, there are people have turned away from God, and as he begins to represent God, they speak toward God in a boastful sort of way. So that's what we want to look at that. I'm calling this God's day in court, because sooner or later we all have to come before God. He's going to be the one who's the judge in the court. He's going to decide what's right. He's always right. And maybe we can learn from Micah never to argue with God and never to charge God foolishly, because that's what some have done in this particular book. And so Judah has turned against God, and God demands to know why. Will you turn in chapter 6 of the book of Micah? We'll read a little bit of verses as we go along. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. So those are terms that you would hear in court. And he comes to the people and says, you've made certain charges against me, and I want to know why you feel the way that you do. And it's a good thing to know that even when we sit in the church building and while we're in the midst of a worship service, God reads our heart. He knows what we're thinking, and he knows why we're doing what we're doing. And God then begins to remind them then of his goodness and what he's done for them, beginning in verse 4. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So God stands in his integrity. He is not one who has forgotten. He is not one that has failed to provide them the things that they need. And yet they don't appreciate him. And he has complaints against them. And he begins to talk about this. Judah's sins were indeed many. They turned to idols. Please look at chapter 5 on this occasion and begin reading with verse 13. Chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, your carved images I also will cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. And so he has this charge against them, that they've turned to idols. And then in chapter 2 and verse 6, they have not listened to the people that God sent, the prophets, to get them to listen. And so here's their attitude toward the prophets, chapter 2, verse 6. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. And the idea is that the word prattle, it means foolish talking. And so here is someone who comes directly from God with a message from God. And the people said, oh, that's just so much hogwash. Who wants to listen to that kind of prattle? And that's their attitude. And so they have silenced the prophets. The prophets know it doesn't do any good to talk to them and tell them God's will. Back up in chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning, light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence and houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And that becomes especially keen as we remember in our studies on Wednesday night the idea of Ahab and how he had Naboth killed so that he could grab his inheritance, his vineyards. And this is the sort of thing that they were doing. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, "And I said, Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them to pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." And so he's getting very specific, not necessarily that they were cannibals, but they were greedy for the things that people had, and they're willing to do anything to possess what they possessed. In verse 9, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity." So he's really getting specific about this. "Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." So they had a false religiosity. They didn't really care about God, but they pretended to. They leaned upon the Lord. In chapter 6 and verse 10, if I can turn these onion skin pages, in chapter 6 and verse 10, "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." So he's laying all of these charges up. Then in chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4, "That they may successfully do evil with both hands, the prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, and so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity." And so you have this counting upon counting upon counting of their errors and their sins and all the things that are going on. And yet they really don't see that that's so. And God, saying, "I've got complaints against you," they want to argue with them about it. And so they go back into chapter 6 and verse 6 and 7. And here is one of the worst things that you can read about in the Bible with regard to God. The thing is that they were charging God with being too strict. "You ask too much. Yeah, we'd be your servant if you wouldn't want so much from us, if you wouldn't demand so much from us. You're too strict. You're too hard." And so here's their answer to what God has said, beginning of verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old?" Now just pause and stop and think about what they're saying. Then it said in verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In other words, would you be satisfied with rivers of blood? Do I have to go so far as to give my child and burnt offering to you? What will satisfy you? And that's their attitude. God is just so hard. He's not satisfied with my sacrifices. He's not satisfied with what I give him. He wants more. He wants more. He wants more. And so how can I ever serve God? And then this little answer comes back. Verse 8. "He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Here's a direct answer to their foolish charge. He's going to tell them exactly what God wants them to do. And so he said, "What God requires of you to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That is so simple in contradiction to what they've said and what they're charging him with. It's almost simplistic. You mean that would satisfy God? That's what he said. That's what God wants to do. So what does God require of us? To do justly. Now, I've searched the internet for a number of quotations about this, for example, justice or doing justly. Plato said, great is the issue at stake, greater than appears, whether a man is to be good or bad, and what will anyone be profited if, under the influence of money and power, he neglect justice and virtue? So after, no matter how much money you've got, no matter how much power you have, if a person is the sort that he doesn't have justice and virtue, what good does all that do? And I think we've seen in unbridled capitalism the idea that some have had that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer and there's no justice involved. What God wants us to do is to do justly. What is just? And we need to understand that phrase and what it means. So Lord Byron said, he who is only just is cruel. Who on earth could live where all are judged justly? Now you think about that. Do you just want justice in your life with God? We're talking about our relationship to God. And I certainly don't. Do we exert our own liberties without injury to others? We exert them justly. Do we exert them at the expense of others unjustly? And in thus doing, we step from the pure platform of liberty upon the certain threshold of tyranny. Where there's no justice, he's saying, there is tyranny. And it is our course of life, it is our thought, our principal idea that I want to be just with my neighbor. If I owe him something, I want to pay him. And God is of this sort. He mentioned in the charges against Israel and Judah, they had unjust measures. I'm sure you've heard of the man at the meat market who always weighed his thumb in with a steak that he sold you. That's unjust. Or the one who would not give you a full measure of wheat or a full measure of whatever it is that you're buying from him or wouldn't do right with you. So God is watching us and he expects that when I react with you and with him that I would be just in what I do. And that way I would do justly. But he also said something else, to love mercy. And here's a constant constant rub, if you will, justice and mercy. All of us understand, I think, especially us, that we don't ask for justice from God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death. If God were only just, we'd all be lost without any kind of hope whatsoever. So I think we've learned that we don't say, just treat me justly, because we're not that sort of person. We're not innocent. But to love mercy, Alexander Pope said, is to teach me to feel another's woe, to hide the fault I see. That mercy I to others show, that mercy is shown to me. And so we ask for mercy from people, and we ask for mercy from God. The only thing that has brought the church into existence is God's mercy. The only thing that has brought forgiveness into existence is God's mercy. And I understand that mercy has a tinge or part of pity involved in that. So when you think of God making man and making man in his own image and saying after creation that it was good and very good that he made us the way that he did, we turned against him and spoke against God like the Israelites and the Jews did in Micah. And he looks at us knowing our need because we're eternally lost. If God operated justly toward us, every creature on the earth would be lost. But there's where the mercy of God intervened, and he sent Jesus, his own son, to die on the cross. And so the principal thing is then, I'm not to be so proud that I think I'm only going to be just to my neighbors, and I'm only going to be just in my relationship with God. I need the mercy of God. And because I need the mercy of God, I need to be a vehicle of mercy toward others. And that's where we come in regard, for example, in the church, in benevolence. It was an unusual thing for the Jews and Gentiles to worship together, and they did. But even more than that, when there was famine in Judea, the Gentile brethren, such as Corinth and others, raised money and sent that money to the Jews who had in past time hated them because of mercy. And they were willing to do that because they understood the role of mercy. James Faust said, "The overwhelming message of the atonement is the perfect love of the Savior for each and all of us. It is a love which is full of mercy, patience, grace, equity, long-suffering, and above all, forgiving." And that sums it up pretty well in a secular way about forgiveness and about atonement. Isaiah 53 mentions the idea of atonement when it says, when God sees the suffering of His servant, He will be satisfied. And the idea of atonement is being satisfied. God has righteous wrath against mankind because of our sins. He's righteously angry about sins. He has said in Ezekiel 18, in verse 4 and verse 20, "The soul that sins shall die." Now that's just. That's just. But at the same time, when you look at the fact that none of us can provide the means of forgiveness, the blood of Christ satisfied God's righteous anger. He's able to forgive us based upon the value of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why we talk about forgiveness and the mercy. And so this man, Mason Cooley, said, "Think carefully before asking for justice. Mercy might be safer. And certainly that's true as us as Christians. But it also has an effect that we act that way toward our neighbors. Most of us can be touched, and we as a congregation, for example, have been touched. When Brother Osborne went to the Philippines and they'd had this dreadful typhoon, we sent $2,000 with Brother Osborne to help take care of people we don't know at all. We'll never meet them here. Why would we care? Why would we even think about somebody halfway around the world and what they're suffering? Because we understand there are times when we need mercy. And so we extend mercy. And God sees this. And when He was arguing with the Gentiles, or rather the Jews of Israel and Judah, and they were complaining against God being too hard, He says, What do I require of you? Do justice. Love mercy. Love mercy. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. And then He said to walk humbly with God. To walk humbly with God. The Bible says in the book of Philippians chapter 2 verse 3, "Do nothing of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." That will not work in the world. It only works among brethren. It would work if people would live by it, but people will not live by that. In the merchandising world and the corporate world, it's always how much can I step on others to get higher. But here in the Lord, we do nothing out of selfish ambition. We don't dictate to the church. We don't push our opinions over on others. But in humility, value others above ourselves. And again, that only works in the kingdom of Christ. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, this is the NIV version. I don't use it very much, but it was sort of understood easily. "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Do not be conceited. And most of us have run across people who are conceited. And He's saying this is not what we ought to do. James 4 verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." And that takes faith. That takes an understanding of God and me and our relationship. And it takes an understanding of me and my brethren. Humble myself. As Jesus was teaching, people wanted the children to get out of the way. And he'd suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. We've all seen how humble children can be, and we need to understand that. Another passage, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, that said almost the same thing that James did. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And what this is saying, you've got to have the vision of God. You've got to really see him in all his power and majesty. You don't see him in the world. The world is winning. Wicked people are winning in this world. Paul even says the devil is the prince of the power of the air. And in this world, we don't see this. But I've got to have the vision in my mind, and I do, and I think you do, that in the end, God is going to win. That's the theme of Revelation. God is going to win. Now, if I really understand that that's so, then I'm going to be humble before God, because in due time, he'll lift us up. Now, the people around us look down on us. Many of the politicians are against Christianity today, even Christianity of the denominational sort. But I know that eventually they're going to wish that they had been like Paul. When Paul stood before Agrippa and those, he said, I wish he could be just like me, except for these bonds. And I wish that would be true for the world. I wish President Obama could be like us. I wish politicians could be like us. I wish they could understand what we know and what we understand. And then, if there's ever a passage that represents what this country needs, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, I know that was directed toward Israel as a nation, and that was the limit of that. But that will work today too. If people would turn to God, I remember in World War II, though I was very young, I remember very well how full the church buildings were. I remember how scared people were about the war. I remember when I was a little bit older, I delivered telegrams. And I delivered a telegram to a woman, and she was too scared to read it. She asked me to open it and read it for her. And her son had been killed in the war. And she just dissolved in tears. And that sort of thing brought people back to God. And I have no idea what the future holds for America, but I tell you, God is going to get our attention one way or the other. And just like he did in the book of Micah, God sat as a judge. Now, you've complained against me. And you've charged me with being too strict and too heavy-handed, and that you're never satisfied. Even if I gave my child as a burnt offering to you, that wouldn't please you. Here's what I really want from you. Just do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with God. You know, that's a good way to walk in this life today. It would please God then. It'll please God now. What doth the Lord require of you? Brethren, it's nothing beyond our ability to give. God never asks more than what we have to give. Nothing that will ever harm us. There's nothing God has ever asked of anyone that would cause harm from him. Only that which will lead us into righteousness. That's what God wants. That which will lead us into righteousness. Only that will save our souls and lead us to heaven. What more could we want? And isn't that fair? Isn't that what we can do? If I were a member of the Baal religion, and they said, take your child and put that child into this oven of fire and burn it up, I couldn't do that. I could not do that because it's so unjust, it's so unrighteous. But there's never been a thing in all my reading of the Bible where God has ever asked me to do anything that violated my conscience. Because there is in me the discretion to read between good and evil. And I know that God only wants good. So as we close out this particular year and recognize that we can serve God, he doesn't ask too much of us. Let's just keep on our lives. What I think I know about this congregation is that you're trying to do that very thing. You want to do justly. You want to love mercy. And you want to walk humbly before God. And that's a road to heaven. Whether it's this year or next year or sometime off in the future, this will please God. And this is something I can do. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ in any way tonight, hope to do that while we stand together and sing the invitation song. Thank you.